those here spoken of in Romans chapter 1, full of evil and sin and rebellion and wickedness. This is, Lord, where all of us began, for all of us were born in sin and unrighteousness. But it's only through grace and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been delivered from our sin. We thank you that through Christ we have that righteousness, which is a gift from God. That we have that righteousness that is by faith, not by keeping the law, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for our sin. And that's why we are here this morning, and it's the only means by which we can come before you. And so we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as we heard again this morning in Sunday school, he is the ladder, the only means to the Father, the only way to heaven, the only way of eternal life, the only way to the forgiveness of our sins, to reconciliation with you, our God. There is no other salvation than Christ. But we thank you that in Christ we have everything. And we come before you this morning with thankful hearts, knowing that we do deserve the wrath of God, but instead of wrath, we have been given blessing. And we thank you that you have accomplished your purposes in us, not because we're good people, but because you are gracious. And we pray that we would truly show forth the praises of him who hath delivered us from darkness into light. And we pray this morning that as we go about our day, not only today, but each day, that we would glorify you, that we would accomplish your purpose, that you would enable us to submit our will to your will, because we have been bought, we have been purchased, and we are no longer our own. We belong to you because Christ paid a ransom for us, and we thank you. We pray that you would enable us to serve you in all that we do. Deliver us from ourselves. We confess that we are very easily led astray, and we need daily to be brought back. Enable us quickly, Lord, to confess our sin. Enable us quickly to confess our error. Enable us quickly to humble ourselves before you and follow you, for you are our shepherd and our guide, and we thank you. And we gather here this morning to lift up your name, to exalt you, Lord, in all that we do here this morning. We pray that you would truly be exalted by your people, that you would be glorified in us and through us, and that you would, that we would worship you, Lord, not only with form, but with our hearts, that we would be, that we would not be those among those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that we would not be among those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, but we pray that we would live a life that truly does show forth the glory of God. And so we pray that you would be glorified this morning, and ask that you would guide us in all that we do here. Pray that the word of God would go forth in truth and in power. We pray that you would enable us to sing unto your name with joyful hearts, exalting your name. And we pray that you would enable us to do all this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ourselves, Father, we are separated from you. We are unable to reach you in the highest of heavens. We are unable to be heard by you, and the reason is we are separated from you. Father, we are separated from you naturally because of our sin. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? And Father, we confess that in and of ourselves we are nothing but darkness. Oh, but Father, we thank you for the light of life, which condescended and came down in Jesus Christ, that shined into the hearts of men. And Father, we acknowledge that the light came and the darkness did not comprehend it. Oh, but Father, you have shed your light into the hearts of uncomprehending dark men. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have opened the eyes of blind men. And Father, for this we rejoice. We rejoice to have the light of Christ, and we acknowledge that it is preached and proclaimed in your word, that it is your word that gives light to the eyes of men. Father, we pray that that word might be preached with faithfulness this morning, that we might see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that those who have come to the light might grow in it, and that those who still remain in the darkness, Father, might see that light in the midst of the dark dungeon of their sin, that you might cause their chains to fall off, and that they might rise up and go to the light of Christ and find peace with you in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And this morning, I'm not going to read the whole chapter like I did last week, but I want to read down through verse 19. So if you'll follow along as I read 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1 through 19. Again, this speaks of the revival under Hezekiah, the reformation that took place under his kingship as he was the king of Judah. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and burn incense." Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasiah, and Joel the son of Azariah, from the sons of the Kohathites, and from the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel, and from the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and from the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael, and from the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and from the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and from the sons of Jeduthun, Shemai and Uziel. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils, moreover all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness. We have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the many examples you've given to us in the Word of God of men and women who have faithfully followed the Lord and obeyed the Lord. We thank you for the many truths that are revealed in the Word of God and the many ways in which you both convict us and encourage us and strengthen us through the Word of God. We thank you that through the Word we know first and foremost about Christ, our Savior, why we need a Savior, and how it is that Christ is our Savior. And we thank you for all the truth that you have given to us. And we pray that you would write your word on our hearts. We pray that we would not merely be people who know what the Bible says. I pray that we would not merely be a people that understands what it says, but Lord, that we would be a people who believe what it says and who truly walk in accordance with this truth. We pray that we would be a people who truly obey the Lord and cling to the Lord. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us, even today, write on our hearts your word. And may you change us by the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we've been considering the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, where the capital was Jerusalem. And, of course, there was still the temple worship, while the northern kingdom, during the reign of Hezekiah, actually went into captivity by the Assyrians. Hezekiah reigned about 100 years before the destruction of the temple, 100 years before the time when the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon and the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Hezekiah was generally a good king, and we've seen this over the last couple of weeks, that Hezekiah, again, as stated by the Lord himself in the Word of God, Hezekiah is declared to be a godly man, in so many words. He was a king who, in the words of 2 Kings 18, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He clung to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That's what it says in 2 Kings 18. So he was a good king. What we wanted to observe here, and we started this last week, and we will probably not complete it this week, but we were considering especially the revival that took place under Hezekiah. His reign began with a revival. He called the people back to the worship of the Lord. And we observe that when Hezekiah became king, Judah had sunk to a place, probably the lowest place to that point in regard to Judah's history, in regard to the worship of idols, the neglect of the temple, even to the point where the temple was actually, the doors were shut. The lamps in the holy place weren't even lit. No priests offered incense. There were no sacrifices being offered. The temple was literally shut down by Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. His father, Ahaz, was up to that point by far the worst king that Judah had. And it was in the midst of that that Hezekiah became king. And the very first thing he did was reinstituted temple worship. And there was a revival of sorts. I would emphasize the fact it was a temporary revival. After Hezekiah, his son Manasseh was worse than Ahaz. But it was a temporary revival. But it was a true revival in this sense, that the Lord truly did work. And the Lord not only worked in Hezekiah, but worked in the people. And there was a response of the people to Hezekiah's reinstitution, cleansing of the temple, and so forth. So as we consider this revival that took place under Hezekiah, I want to emphasize the fact that there are principles that we can learn in this text about revival. And by the way, this revival goes from chapter 29 to chapter 31. We just read the beginning of it there in the first half of chapter 29. But really, chapter 29 through chapter 31 record what took place within the first year of his reign. And it was all about cleansing the temple and reinstituting temple worship. And I want to suggest that in these three chapters, we have here principles. Principles that are true across time in regard to God's people. Whether we're talking about before the law of Moses, whether we're talking about the time of the law of Moses under the Old Covenant, whether we're talking about the time of the church that we're in now, there are principles that are true across the board that are found here, and those are the things that we want to emphasize. And so we have here principles that relate not only to a nation, not only to a church, but to individuals. And these principles, I think, are very, very important. We looked at three of them last week, and I will rehearse those, but I have a total of seven. We're not going to get through them all today, but let me just rehearse briefly what we said last week. The first principle is this, that's found in this text, and the first three that we looked at last week are really kind of general principles that are seen in the whole section as opposed to a specific verse necessarily in the text. But the first thing is this, that all revival originates in grace. Or to put it this way, the origin of revival is grace. It's always grace. And for the simple reason of this, that man cannot make himself alive. Man does not have the ability to give himself spiritual life. He does not have the ability in himself to give himself spiritual wisdom, spiritual strength. He cannot, by his own wisdom, by his own goodness, supposed goodness, he cannot reach God. He cannot have spiritual life on his own. God must give it. And where there is revival in the church, where there is new life in the church, it is God's grace. It is a measure of God's grace because that is the only way in which it comes. And truly, if God did not revive his people would have passed on long ago. The church would have died long ago. It would have been overcome long ago if God in his grace did not, from age to age, from generation to generation, revive his people. It is a measure of grace. The second thing that we observed is that the means of revival is godly individuals. Godly individuals. So Hezekiah was a man with whom God used. He was a man who was committed to the truth, was committed to the Word of God. God had laid the truth of his Word on his heart. He was dedicated to the law of Moses that God had revealed. And he was the means by which God brought about this revival. And I would say, again, looking at Scripture, we know this is always true. Where God's kingdom has gone forward, where there has been revival, it has been God using men, individuals. Godly men, yes, godly men whom God has called. And we just walk right through Scripture and you see this is true, right? Whether you have Noah, whether you have Abraham, whether you have Moses, whether you have David, Elijah, whether you speak of John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, it's always through individuals. It's through men. God works through men. Man's tendency is to try to develop systems. And nothing wrong with organization, don't get me wrong. But systems are not the key to revival. Men cannot create revivals. Systems and programs and organizations cannot produce spiritual life. God does not ordain organizations and plans. He blesses people. Individuals who have faith. Individuals who love God, who submit to God, who walk with God, who pray to God, who are moved and convicted by the Word of God, who have convictions regarding the Word of God and the truth of God. This is always how God works. It has always been true. It will always be true. God uses godly men, fundamentally, to bring revival. The third thing that we pointed out is that the nature of revival is always a return to God's Word. It is always a return to God's truth. There is a tendency among within the church, I think, to think of revival as like this just emotional thing that descends upon the church, and we're all just waiting for this emotional experience to happen to everybody. And that's not the biblical view of revival. The biblical view of revival is not fundamentally some emotional experience that comes on people. Revival is when God convicts a heart and there is an intense desire to obey God's word. That's what revival looks like. It always is that. And as you look at this text, now there is an emotional element, don't get me wrong, but I get the feeling people are like waiting for this emotional thing to come down upon them and seize them. You see, it's revival fundamentally is a renewed, zealous commitment to obey God's word. And Hezekiah was a man who was committed to the law of Moses because that was God's revealed word. And he believed it. He not only believed what God had told them to do, that that's what they were supposed to do, but he also believed that if they obeyed it, they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed it, they would be cursed. So he was very zealous about obeying the word of God. And everything he did according to the law of Moses. Everything in this text, as we go through chapter 29 to 31, everything was in accordance with the law of Moses. Everything was in accordance with God had commanded. And basically, Hezekiah was simply calling the people of Israel back to what God had commanded. And that's what true revival is. Revival is not having someone come and lay your hands on you and make you fall backwards. That's not revival. That's just experientialism. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what revival looks like. Holiness. That's what revival looks like. It is a return to God's word. A love for God's word, an obedience to God's word, a faith in God's word, a trusting in God's word. Well, that leads us then this morning to the fourth thing, and that is this. The prerequisite of revival is repentance. The prerequisite of revival is repentance. We just read chapter 29. Down to verse 19. And that's really fundamentally the point of this whole section. I'm not going to read it all right again. I am going to go through it section by section briefly here. But I want to emphasize the fact that the very first thing that Hezekiah did was cleanse the temple. That's the first thing. Now remember, when we're talking about cleansing the temple, and we think about the temple, remember, we ought to think in terms of application, just kind of keep it in our minds, that for us, that's cleansing our lives, right? Because we are the temple. I am the temple. You are the temple. If you're a Christian, you're a temple. So the very first part of revival is always the confession of sin and the turning away from sin. There is no revival apart from this. This is fundamentally where revival always begins. And even as you go through church history and you read about the great revivals, and there have been great revivals through history, and you read about men like Jonathan Edwards, or you read about men like George Whitefield, when these men preached, I will tell you fundamentally what they preached. They preached first about sin. And they preached about the helplessness of man before a holy God. They did it powerfully. They did it emotionally. They were very powerful preachers, but what they focused on, at least to a large degree, was hell and damnation and sin and man's hopeless condition and helpless condition on the one hand, and then on the other, the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. And that's what all revival preaching, true revival preaching through church history did. They always emphasized sin. And the result was that, and as you read about the revivals, men and women literally, in some of these meetings, would cry out in conviction. They were utterly convicted by their sin. They would fall down in conviction. They would cry out in conviction of sin. They were overwhelmed with their sin. This is the nature of all true revival. Where there is true revival, there is a conviction of sin. This is the starting point. There is no other place to start. The reason there isn't revival, the reason there isn't life, is because of sin. The starting point is always in dealing with sin. Now I want to, first of all, before I consider the application, I want to consider what Hezekiah himself did here. As the passage that I read, we could really divide it into two sections. Of course, the first couple verses are kind of introduction, but from verse 3 to verse 11, Hezekiah gives the charge. He gathers the Levites together and tells them what he wants them to do. He wants them to open the doors of the temple, cleanse the temple, and so forth. Verse 12 through 19 is the response of the priests and the Levites. In other words, they obey his command. But I want you to read, first of all, I want you to consider the charge. And again, I'm going to read it, and then I'll come back through and make a couple observations. He says in verse 3, in the first year of the reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Again, they were closed because of Ahaz, his father. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square of the east. By the way, the priests were those who actually went into the holy place and offered incense and did all those things within the holy place of the temple. The Levites were people who helped or assisted the priests. The priests could not do everything, or the Levites could not do everything that the priests did, but they were helpers from the tribe of Levi, obviously. Verse 5, then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." I just want to observe a couple of things about this charge that Hezekiah does. I want you to first of all observe it was the first thing he did. The cleansing of the temple was his first priority as the king. It wasn't economics, it wasn't foreign affairs, it wasn't PR, it was the worship of the Lord. His first priority, it says in verse 3 that in the first year of his reign, it tells us later on in the passage, it was the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign. It was the very first thing, apparently, that he did. He opened the doors of the temple of the Lord. They were closed. He repaired them. And then he called the Levites to himself. They met, according to verse 4, it says, the square on the east. In other words, the east, you remember the temple, on the Temple Mount, was in an east-west position. In other words, the front of the temple was in the east, the Holy of Holies was in the west. It was meant to be a picture of coming back to the presence of God. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden to the east. They were, as I think there was a novel, the East of Eden, right? East of Eden was the place of rejection, the place of curse. The idea was going back to the presence of God in the west. And so the temple and the tabernacle were always located in an east-west direction. All that to say, he was called them to the front of the temple, to the east side of the temple where the entrance was. And that's where he called them. This was the very first thing he did. He gave them a command. Again, we see he speaks with authority in verse 5. Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves. They were supposed to first of all consecrate themselves, and then they were to consecrate the house of the Lord. And what he commanded them to do was not only to consecrate themselves, and not only to consecrate the house of the Lord, but to carry out all the uncleanness from out of the holy place. In other words, there were a lot of unclean things that had accumulated actually right there in the temple. They were accumulated, again, largely by his father, Ahaz, who actually brought in idols, who brought in pagan idols and brought them into the very temple of God. He gives them the command to clean all that out, to consecrate themselves and the house of the Lord. In verses 6 through 9, he gives a confession. And again, this is a picture for us of how all true revival begins. Listen, he says, for our fathers, in verse 6, he says, our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord, our God. It sounds a lot like Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 when he was in captivity because of the sins of Israel. He confesses not only the sins of his people, but his own sins. They have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. So here's a people that have actually turned away from God. Verse 7 says they have also shut the doors of the porch, meaning the porch of the temple. They have put out the lamps. In the temple there were 10 lampstands. In the tabernacle there was only one, but in the temple there were 10. 10 lampstands, the seven candlestick candelabra, they weren't even lit. They weren't using them. They have not burned incense. There was an altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies that the priests each day were to offer incense. They weren't doing that. They were not offering burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. That's similar to if I would say to you, we're not walking in the truth. We're not praying to the Lord in truth. We're not offering ourselves in consecration. That's basically what he's saying. That's what those things picture, right? All true revival begins with confession. Notice also in verse 10 through 11, there's an urgency about what Hezekiah is saying. He says, now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us. Listen, there's a certain urgency because they are under the wrath of God. He says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him and to be ministers and to burn incense. So there was an urgency about what Hezekiah was calling them to do. But now notice then their response in verses 12 through 19. This was not apathy. This was not indifference. And again, I would suggest to you that their response was as much a part of the revival as Hezekiah's command or Hezekiah's charge. As you walk down through verses 12 through 19, we find, first of all, their response in verse 12 was immediate. It says, the Levites arose. After he was done, they didn't go on coffee break, so to speak. They didn't go off and take care of other things. They immediately got up, they gathered themselves, and they obeyed his command. It gives a list of the different people, but then it says in verse 15, they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, which is what Hezekiah told them to do, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. This was a mark of immediate obedience. They did what the Lord had commanded through Hezekiah. There was no indifference. There was no half-heartedness. They didn't wait a day. They didn't start a planning committee. They immediately began to do exactly what Hezekiah told them to do. Immediate obedience. We notice in verses 16 and 17 that their obedience, their response, was methodical. They were very methodical in what they did. Verse 16, so the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. The inner part of the temple, I'm assuming, is the Holy of Holies. That's where they started. And only the priests could go in there. So the priests went in there, cleaned out the Holy of Holies, whatever was in there that was filthy, took it out. They took it out and put it in the court of the Lord. The court of the house of the Lord was where the brazen altar was and where the sacrifices were offered and so forth. They brought all the stuff out there, and then the Levites took it and they took it down to the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was on the east, that's that valley just east of the temple. And this was typical. They took unclean things to the Kidron Valley. And so they were very methodical. Verse 17 says, "Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month." So again, they did it immediately. They did it in a very timely fashion. And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in eight days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. So they did it in 16 days. They did it immediately. They did it methodically. They did it quickly. Verses 18 and 19, they did it thoroughly. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." It was a very thorough cleansing. So let me apply this briefly to the church, to the case of the church. And first and foremost, I would say to the individual where there is true revival, where there is true life from God, where God truly changes a heart, and where there is a true calling back to the things of God, it always begins with the forsaking of sin. There is no exception. I will tell you, our great problem is always sin. And it will never be any different until we get to heaven. And even as Christians who are faithful, and even as Christians who have a clear conscience, the thing that we are continually having to deal with in our hearts, the things that we are continually having to bring before the Lord and confess, is sin. And where there is revival, where there is true spiritual life, it begins with conviction of sin. It begins with the reality that I am separated from God, and the reason I'm separated from God is because of my sin. Because I am a rebel. It's because by nature and by practice, every day, I am a sinner, and I sin, and I break God's law. Conviction always is the place of the beginning of revival. And where the Holy Spirit brings a person into the kingdom of God, when the Holy Spirit revives a soul and makes them a new creature, it always starts with an overwhelming sense of sin. That I have no help in myself. That I am condemned. Justly. Not because God is mean, not because God is unfair, not because of God's sovereignty, but because I truly am wicked. We are convicted of our desperate need to turn away from sin. And we are reminded of the many, many passages in Scripture that speak to this. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Listen, the prayer of one who is not repentant, the prayer of one who will not listen to the word of the Lord, the prayer of one who will not turn from sin, I will tell you, the prayer is not heard. It isn't. I will tell you, there are a lot of prayers prayed that are never heard. Now, the Lord does always hear the prayer of the humble. The one that truly turns from his sin, the one that truly hates his sin and turns from it, God always hears. But he will never hear the one that is unwilling to turn from his sin. Now, as you read these kinds of texts, I will tell you what faith always does. Faith is convicted, and faith cries out and says, "O Lord, cleanse me because I cannot cleanse myself." The word of the Lord says, "Seek me with all your heart and you will find me." The convicted sinner says, "But how do I seek the Lord with all my heart? I know how depraved I am." I will tell you what it looks like. You know these verses. Psalm 139. I'll just say them. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of righteousness." Listen, that is the prayer of the contrite heart. That is the prayer of the humble. That is the prayer of the person who's come to the place where they realize that they are sinful, they are under the wrath of God, they are condemned, and their only help is that God would cleanse them. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We ask God to search our hearts and to cleanse us. And this is what we do. And, you know, the Lord shows us things, right? The Lord shows us our sin. He shows us our folly. He makes us sensitive to our sin, and then we turn from it. And this is always the way of revival. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 7. I should maybe point out that 2 Corinthians 7, 1 is really the conclusion to what he's just said in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" He goes on to basically say, in so many words, that there's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. And therefore, he says in verse 7, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, in a sense, that's completely parallel to what took place in 2 Chronicles 29 when Hezekiah said, "Cleanse yourselves and cleanse the temple." In essence, that's what all of us are called to do day by day. And this is where all true revival begins. It begins with a commitment to cleanse myself of all that God hates. Only by the grace of God, only humbly as we bow before the Lord and asking Him to cleanse us. But we must put away sin. And all revival begins here by cleaning out all the filth, the defilement of the flesh and spirit. The things that we tend to love, the things that we desire in this world, the things that we chase after are the very things that we must put away. The idols of our hearts. Ungodliness we must learn to hate. Say the attitude of such a one is reflected. Again, look at Psalm 101. The attitude of one who truly hates what is evil and loves what is righteous and clings to what is good and turns from what is evil. This was the testimony of David. Psalm 101 says, he says in verse 2, "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside," or that fall away. I can't help but think of television when I read that. The things that people put in front of their eyes that is wicked. Listen, I will tell you, when you are convicted of sin, you won't do that. you will hate sin. Again, I use the illustration sometimes. You've probably heard me use it, but many professing Christians are kind of like a person who says how much they hate snakes, and yet you walk into their house and they have a pet snake, and they have snake wallpaper, and they have books about snakes, and they watch television programs about snakes. Say, but I hate snakes. That's how many Christians live. They say they hate sin, but you look at what they read, what they watch, what they listen to, where they go, they seem to like it. They seem to find a great deal of joy in watching other people do it. That's strange. That's really strange. I will tell you, when you're convicted, you won't do that. When you're convicted of sin and you turn from sin, I will tell you what people will say of you. Well, you're a little too zealous. You're too sensitive. You're an idealist. You're a legalist. But you see, when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you are compelled. Listen, God hates sin. And we must, in the same way that those Levites obeyed Hezekiah, we must do it immediately, urgently, thoroughly, methodically. We must put away what God hates. Pray earnestly for a sensitive conscience to God's truth. That He would enable us to put away what is evil. Now listen, I will tell you, this is the stumbling block to true revival. It always is. People talk about how much they want revival, and yes, we want revival, but they really don't. There are always excuses why I will not put away this sin and this filth. There are always excuses. There are always reasons. There are always an unwillingness. There's always an unwillingness to turn away from idols, from what God hates. This is the only place to begin with God. You must put away filth from your life, from your heart. It's amazing. People want to know how to follow God and obey God, and the first thing you tell them, they can't do. They won't do it. They're attached to their sin. They love it too much. I will tell you, this is the principle throughout Scripture. I've said it over and over again. You cannot walk with God without forsaking your sin. It's the principle. It's everywhere. It's on every page. Let me just look briefly at 1 Peter. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow thereby. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I want you to observe that verse 1 must take place before verse 2. It's the principle. You cannot desire the Word of God, you cannot grow in the Word of God while you hold on to sin. You must put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. My friend, you can't hold on to that stuff and think that you're going to love the Word of God, or that you're going to desire the Word of God, or that you're going to be revival in your life. You can't. I would tell you, if you don't grow in the Lord, it's because you're holding on to sin somewhere. You may have deceived yourself into thinking that, well, I'm okay, but it's just deception. Listen, if you don't love the Word of God, if you don't walk with God, you don't know God, there's something in you that is the reason. It's your sin. Own it. Turn from it. Abhor it. And then desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. The same principles in James. James chapter 1. Verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now listen, you cannot receive the word in meekness without turning away from sin. You see, you have to do the first part of the verse. You have to put aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. Again, think of Hezekiah and the Levites cleansing the temple. That's the very first thing they do. Why? Because that's always the very first thing you do. May I suggest it's the first thing you ought to do every morning. Get down on your knees and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me by the grace of God. Enable me to turn away from sin and lust and folly and love for money and love for pleasure and laziness and pride. Enable me to abhor sin in my heart. And enable me to walk in a way that is pure. Listen, you can't walk with God any other way. You can't receive the Word of God without letting go of your sin. And if you think that you're going to study the Bible and eventually you'll get a place where I'm going to give these things up, you're dreaming. It's not going to happen. You begin with the cleansing of what you know is sin. What you know is unpleasing to God, you have to get rid of. You have to throw it out. You have to abhor it. You have to turn from it. This is where all true revival begins. And by the way, it's true not only at the level of the individual, it's true at the level of the church. And if you turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, say, what does true revival in a church look like? It's the same thing. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he had a whole litany of problems there that he was addressing in this first epistle. One of them was the fact that they were not dealing with a case of sin in the church. In chapter 5, he's dealing with a case of a man who apparently was committing adultery with his father's wife, I take that to be a stepmother. But he was in the church. He was in the church and they were unwilling to deal with it. And what Paul tells them to do is basically to put this man under church discipline. Basically to put him out of the church. Why? Well, it was for the good of the person so that they would repent. But I will tell you, it's much more than that. The first priority was not the good of the person. The first priority was the purity of the church. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? He's talking about when you allow sin in the church, it tends to spread, which it does. You allow adultery here, guess what? There's going to be adultery over here. And then eventually, they'll be teaching Sunday school, living in adultery. I've seen that, right? It happens. Why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 6, clean out the old leaven. Again, think Levites cleansing the temple. Right? He's telling them to cleanse the church. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. He's not speaking literally there about celebrating the feast. But he's saying basically that we are to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. Namely, it says, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but what? With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We as a church must be concerned about the purity of the church so that we might indeed worship God rightly. And this is why the first principle in the church is purity, holiness. I'll tell you, as the elders, one of the most difficult things to do is initiate church discipline in specific cases. Nobody likes to do that. But I will tell you, it's absolutely necessary. It's necessary if the church will have life, if the church will grow in Christ, if the church will be sanctified. Sin must be dealt with. Now, I will say in regard to church discipline, it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean that as elders we tell everybody what to do in every little detail of their life. But listen, where there is clear, unrepentant sin, it has to be dealt with. It has to be confronted. It has to be put away, because God is holy and we as His people must be holy. We have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him. He, in the words of the Old Testament, severed us from other people that we should be His. Therefore, we must be holy. That's Leviticus 20:26. But that is absolutely the same in relation to the church. I remind you of the Old Testament account of Achan, and you remember this as well, in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel went up to Jericho and defeated Jericho miraculously by the power of God. They surrounded the city for seven days, and then the seventh day they surrounded it seven times, and then they blew the trumpets and the walls came down. And you remember, right after that, they went up to Ai, this little town, which was much smaller than Jericho. In fact, when they sent the spies out, they said, oh, we only need a few men for that. Not everybody has to go up for that. And they went up and they were completely routed. Why? Because of Achan's sin. One man who disobeyed God when Jericho came down, and that man went and saw a Babylonian garment. A garment from Babylon. Okay, this was, I don't know what's stylish today, but what, something from Dillard's, I don't know. Some impressive garment that said, oh, I'd like that. And of course, a wedge of gold. So he wasn't supposed to take that, because all of it was supposed to be destroyed or given to God. And he kept it for himself, hid it under his tent. You know, God, of course, exposed that, as you know, and God destroyed not only Achan, but his whole family. And not only that, there were people who lost their lives in the attack on Ai because of his sin. Listen, this is a lesson for us. Listen, when you walk in sin as a member of this church, if you walk in sin as a part of the body of Christ, you are not merely affecting yourself. You have an effect on the body of Christ in ways you probably don't even know. You say, well, nobody knows about it and it's secret, and there is one that knows about it. And it's not secret. And I will tell you, I guarantee you, because Scripture says it, every secret thing will be revealed. But you see, it has an influence not just on you. It has an influence on your wife or your husband. It has an influence on your children. It has an influence on the church. You cannot sin without affecting other people. And that's why we must, as Christians, turn from sin. Listen, this is always the beginning of revival. There is no revival apart from this. And this is what we're called to turn from sin. And this is why continually we must call people to turn from sin. I was reading this past week in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book about the Puritans, and he was talking about revival, and I thought it was interesting. He says this. He says, up until 1860, And he's speaking here, I think, of England, but he could be speaking of the U.S. too. This would be the time of the Civil War. So up until 1860, it was the instinctive thing to think in terms of revival. He's talking about the churches generally. If there had been a period of spiritual drought, if things were not going well in the church, the first thing they thought of was this: should not we have a time of confession and humiliation and prayer to God to visit us again? They did it almost instinctively. But we do not do that. Why not? What is the explanation of this change that seems to have come into thinking of the church? He gives some ideas, some factors, which I think are legitimate or true. One of them he gives, and I think this is indicative. He speaks of Charles Finney. Charles Finney really taught. Charles Finney was quote unquote the greatest revivalist preacher in American history, and he taught in his books on revival that you could drum up a revival. He didn't use that word, but you could create a revival if you just followed XYZ principles. You could create a revival. And this really had a major influence on the evangelical church. Basically, again, in the age of in the industrial age, this thinking had a huge influence on the church. That we, by our strategies, by our wisdom, by our plans, by our money, if we just do X, Y, and Z, we can work things out. We can make things happen. We can grow the church. I mean, isn't this what the church growth movement is? It's absurd. It's a total rejection of the truth of God. You think you can have large numbers of people by bringing in certain, you know, hip people and hip music, and now you've got a big church and you think that's revival? I will tell you, that is the height of deception. That is not revival. That's rebellion. That looks more like the Tower of Babel. I will tell you where revival begins: with humbling yourself before the Lord and turning from your sin. Now, why do people do that? Because they don't want to turn from sin. Give them an experience. Make them feel good. That's not revival. And he makes another point here, and I have to... I'll close here soon, but I just... He makes another point which I think is very important. This goes back to this whole thing that revival is a work of grace. Man can't do it. Man is helpless. And that's the point. And that's why we must continually turn to the Lord. And even in turning from sin, we turn to the Lord. We say, Lord, help me, because I can't even get rid of my own sin. I can't even repent of my sin apart from the grace of God. And this is what a true believer does. But listen, he says this. He says, the history above everything else shows man's impotence when left to himself. However great a defender of the faith he may be, however doughty a champion of orthodoxy, he can fight and sweat and pray and write and do all things, but he is of no avail. He is impotent. He cannot stem the tide. We persist in thinking that we can set the situation right. You know, with our methods, our programs, our strategies, he says, we start a new society, we write a book, we organize a campaign, and we are convinced that we are going to hold back the tide. But we cannot. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the Lord who will raise and does raise the banner. The fact of revival proves, I say, so clearly again and again, the impotence and the smallness of man left to himself. It is the work of God. Listen, you want to know what it looks like when man does it? Just read about the Pharisees in the Gospels. They were extremely methodical. They were extremely disciplined. But they didn't have regeneration. It was purely the work of man. It was ugly. We need the Lord, which is the reason why we get on our knees and turn from our sin and ask the Lord to deliver us from our sin, because that's the only way that God works. That is always the starting point. Next week we'll consider the next point, which is this. This is also a major point. The essence of revival is the restoration of true worship. where there is repentance, where there is a turning from sin, where there is a putting away of filth, there is then a restoration of true worship. And you see that in the second half of chapter 29, where the temple worship was restored in a beautiful way and a beautiful symbol and picture of what happens when there is true worship in the heart of the believer. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us salvation in Christ. There is salvation in no other. Lord, we acknowledge this. We pray earnestly that you would enable us to cling to Christ. But we can't cling to Christ without turning from sin. I pray that you would help us to hate our sin, to turn from it. Lord, enable us to acknowledge it for what it is, to confess it, and to abhor it. Lord, enable us to turn from what is evil. Enable us to hate evil, first and foremost in ourselves. It's easy, perhaps, to hate evil in others or in society to a certain degree. But Lord, help us to hate the evil that is in us, that is in our own hearts. The folly, the arrogance, the pride, the deadness, and the spiritual dullness, I pray that you would convict us and cleanse us and purify us, not because we're good people, we're not. We are people who desperately need the grace of God. And we pray that you would purify us, make us a people that delights in holiness and purity of heart. Not just outward doings, not just following certain rules and regulations. On the contrary, Lord, may we be a people that delights in what is true and what is holy and what is pure. May we be a people that turn away from the folly of this world, the emptiness and the vanity of all the foolishness of the world. Enable us to turn from those things and to cling to Christ, for He is our only help. Lord, we ask that you would purify us. Enable us to set our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appropriately, we want to sing.